want you to get your Bibles out now, please. And I want you to turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation. Chapter 2. Do you need a handout? Are you without one? You need two. You need one from last week. And you need one for tonight. Do you have both those, Gene? You don't have any for last week. All right, so if you need one from last week, I don't know what to tell you to do. The one tonight is Revelation 3, 1 to 6, the church that slept. Last week's is Revelation 2, 18 through 29, the church that tolerated Jezebel. We are working our way through the book of the Revelation. And we are looking at these letters that our Lord has addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We've got some unfinished business in the letter to the church at Thyatira. I would like to read that letter again, verses 18 to 29. And we are going to resume our attention given at from verse 26 and following. So are you with me? Let's read it, and we'll pray, and then we'll look very carefully what the Lord is saying to the church. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. You recall that we noted that discernment and judgment are highlighted in this description of the Lord of the church. And those two characteristics of the Lord of the church are, in a very specific way, relevant to what this church is going to be told. I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. He is really giving a sideward glance to this church, commending it for some progress, that there had been that progress, but this following statement far outweighs that because of the gravity of the danger that this church had created by tolerating. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Let me condense that verse, the background of the issues related in that verse. Jezebel is a code name for a woman who had gathered a following in this church. She was a self-styled, self-proclaimed prophetess. She claimed to be receiving visions, dreams, to have a word from God. She was teaching the Bible, but in teaching the Bible, she was abusing the Bible, and she was creating a belief system which will allow its adherents the room to give lip service to certain biblical truths, but at the same time, to be participating in the idolatrous systems that were rife in the city of Thyatira. You could, by her teaching, you could go into the temple of the god or the goddesses. You could go to their meals where a sacrifice had been offered to an idol. You could even participate in religious prostitution. That was, according to the protocol of the idolatry, was even an act of worship. She had created this theology which legitimized that kind of total contradiction. And these people were living with some serious contradictions. But she had so mesmerized her followers that they were comfortable doing this. The church was tolerating it. The Lord therefore says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. She refused to change her way of thinking. She, I think, had been given some, she'd been confronted by someone. The Lord had cut her some slack time to do that repenting. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. On the bed she has sinned, and on the bed she will suffer. I think what the Lord is saying to her is that he was going to inflict upon her and her followers divine discipline. It would be in the form of actual physical affliction. And I will kill her children with pestilence, her followers, So the kind of discipline that's going to be administered is going to result in serious pain to provoke repentance. And if it doesn't provoke repentance, it may very well issue in sin and the death, namely death, physical death. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, the deep things, the batheia, the deep things of Satan, would have been that system which was being that system of theology that was being taught and promoted in the church, which was allowing its adherents to go into a deeper understanding, maybe under the guise of spiritual warfare, and was encouraging the students to probe, to understand more deeply the doctrines of Satan, while at the same time practicing the immorality. I mean, this is a strange kind of convoluted kind of system, and I went into how I think that it philosophically and theologically the rationalization could have created that, but I'm not going to go back and replow that. But this is what has happened. As he says, the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you other than you, this faithful remnant, that you stay rock solid on your convictions. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Now, at this point, he gives words of encouragement to the church by way of comfort. And that's where I would like to take us now with this encouragement. And it would be in verses 26 through... I'll get it. Here we are. We'll look this way. The principle is stated, verses 26 to 29. Jesus Christ encourages overcomers with the promise of reward. This is typical. Each of these churches is given some kind of an encouragement. Overcomers are given encouragement, would be a more accurate way to say it. He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds. Now, the overcomer is the one who is being faithful in obedience and is not caving in to this seductive kind of teaching. It was a teaching that could very well have drawn in many the longer that it was taught, because it seemed like then therefore theologically you could have your cake and eat it too. As long as you had your knowledge in place, knowledge of deep things, then really life was not how you lived. Was not all of that a critical matter. But those who overcome, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Now, there are pieces of several Old Testament passages here. Let me point out where they're from, and then I'll show you how I think they're converging here, the point that the Lord of the church is making. Psalm 2:8, Isaiah 30 and verse 14, Jeremiah 19 and verse 11. I think what he's saying is this. The faithful believer is promised the privilege of ruling with Christ. That's the context, the setting of the Psalm 2:8 passage at the end of verse 26, namely the rule of the Messiah. The faithful believer is promised the privilege of ruling with Christ. Now, this is a large doctrinal theme, not only in the Revelation, but through the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament. I'm going to have to constrict our attention a little bit on it, but I've got to paint with a little brush and I got to paint with a big brush at the same time. Let's see if we can do it. Let's take the big brush out. We know this from, and here I have to be selective. There are many, many passages to which I could go, but let me dip my big brush in about three colors here. One would be Revelation 20 and verses 4 and 6, where, since it's so close, we can look at it. Revelation 20 and 4 and 6 give us this promise and in anticipation of what our future holds in terms of our reigning alongside of Jesus Christ with Him. I mean, He reigns on the throne of David in the coming kingdom, but He will then delegate to us responsibility. Blessed, well, verse 4, that saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Look at verse 6. He says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. The broad brush stroke here is that there is the prospect of reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, let me give you another dip of the brush in a passage like 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 1 to and following, where Paul is actually sending out a rebuke to the Corinthian church because they kept taking one another to court. Why in the world are believers taking other believers in civil action, in litigation, in a court, when you ought to be holding court in church? It doesn't add up. Why? Does any one of you, I mean, 1 Corinthians 6 and 1, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law with the unrighteous, before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Now notice a couple of reasons. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest courts? I mean, he's really showing the triviality of lawsuits in this present age and compare that to the future. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Now, I know these passages probably provoke maybe more questions than I'm going to answer right at the moment. That I think he's saying that the Christians are going to be given rewards at the time of the coming of Christ to sit upon the throne of David in the millennial kingdom. There is the promise of true riches, Luke 16:11. That's another reward passage. True riches. Those are the words Jesus uses to describe it. True riches. In Luke 19:17-19, he speaks in terms of authority over 5 cities, 10 cities, or no cities. In Romans 8:17, being heirs with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we reign with Him. There's privilege of position and rulership. So there will be close association with Christ in His millennial reign. An opportunity to serve Him in magnificent ways. And all of that to bring glory to Him. And these overcomers, back to Revelation 2, are given here the promise, the encouragement, that there will be rewards, and that should be an incentive. That's why it's stated. So there will be dukes and duchesses, counts and countesses. There will be rulership and privilege in the kingdom. There will not, the more I work at this, I'd say we've got to have some kind of a categorical study of just rewards. Because I keep coming in, bumping into it. Just the subject of rewards. And it is one of those doctrinal categories that has been long neglected by the church. Some of you may even be surprised by these kinds of things, because the tendency is to think in terms of just everybody going to the kingdom or going to heaven, and it's sort of an egalitarian kind of thing. and rewards, well, that may, there'll be a little something that goes on at the judgment seat of Christ, but okay, that's, you just go through the turnstile and that's it. I'm telling you, this matter of rewards and the position of rulership in the kingdom is just gargantuan in proportion in Scripture. But this is another issue that's raised here. The faithful believer is promised joy in the presence of Christ that is coming. For he goes on to say that, and I will give him, I mean, verse 28, the morning star, the one that appears right before dawn. This morning star, Venus, this morning star, referred to in Revelation 22:16, the planet Venus, the morning star, is used as a word picture. Splendor and glory is the idea. What Jesus is saying here is that he himself is the light before the breaking. He is the light that breaks in to the darkness, which the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, will be the time of the greatest darkness the world has ever seen in terms of pain, suffering, catastrophe, both terrestrial and celestial. And it's going to be such a terrible time of darkness, the evil will run rampant. It will seem to have been unchecked, but it will be checked. And then the light appears. And when the light breaks out, the coming of the Lord, believers are going to be rewarded as they stand in His presence, in the light of His presence, and will enjoy that splendor and glory in the kingdom and then on into the eternal kingdom. This is what I think he's saying here. All right, let me conclude Thyatira's letter with these two statements. Overcomers, then, must refuse to be tolerant of spiritual, which this church had tolerated. Overcomers stay joyfully involved in the pursuit of God. They pursue obedience to God with sustained intensity. Overcomers refuse to compromise with error. Overcomers have a divinely developed holy hatred for evil and anything that seeks to smear and distort that great, the truth and the purity of the person and work of Christ and the revelation that He has given in His Word. I came across something that I thought comes to this point. This was an article I found. It's by Douglas Wilson. He's a pastor at the Community Evangelical Fellowship in Moscow, Idaho. And the article is much longer than I will treat here, but it is speaking to the concern that one of the problem that has developed to a critical point today is that the word evangelical has now been it's become a cover for so much disobedience to God's word, and how, well, he says, that is why the right to continue to call oneself an evangelical is quietly assumed while the heart, soul, and center of evangelicalism is denied. But here, I want to run to this statement. Here, listen. He says, and I quote, Our complacency shows nothing more than clearly than how cold our love has grown. If a man were to see his wife being attacked by rapists, all his professions of love and deep concern would be meaningless unless he fought for her. Under such circumstances, a refusal to fight would not stem from a love of peace, but rather from his now revealed contempt for his wife. In the same way, a refusal to discipline is but a manifestation of contempt for that which we refuse to protect through needed discipline. A refusal to fight over the meaning of words betrays ultimately a contempt for the Savior. Of course we need fewer church fights over the replacement of the church the replacement of the choir director or the color of the carpet in the fellowship hall. But we need more church fights over the meaning of some precious and important words. And he's speaking of these theological terms, terms that are being negotiated out of existence in terms of their real meaning. What I'm saying to you is that overcomers are people who will not tolerate spiritual adultery, compromise with error, and overcomers will keep their ears close to the ground of God's word. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That this keeps their vision clear and keeps their hopes alive. You see, these letters to these churches are not simply pieces of interesting literature in some kind of an archive. We go back, well, weren't those naughty churches? These letters are designed for the church at large. For there is something at any time in the history of church, there are these pressures, struggles, battles that are being waged in every era of the church in our own day. You ready for another one? Let's go to the church that slept. Look with me now in verses 1 to 6. We will only, we're going to make a little venture into only a portion of it. We will not finish this one tonight, but let's begin. I have something from the paper. Yesterday's paper, Faith and Values. I go to it right away to see what's going on. It's rather disquieting and rather disappointing at times. This is a sad story. Christianity at 2000. Luther's challenge and legacy. Reformers' homeland faces new struggles. There is more information here than the issue that I wish to pursue now, but here is the struggle is in Germany today. And as well as in other European countries, here's a chart, a snapshot of Christianity in Europe. Bulgaria, Croatia, Finland, France, all 17, all the way through to the United Kingdom. Calling attention to, well, maybe a quote would be worth everything that I could say. So here is a quote. I can't lay my hands on the name of the gentleman they're interviewing here, but he is a retired church administrator in the state church, the Lutheran Church in Germany. And he's saying, modern Germans just don't see much need for church, Smith said. I think Europeans are just very skeptical about religion. They don't really go to church. They don't practice anything. They're very jealous of their free time. The weekend is holy. And the article goes on to essentially say this, that in Germany today, he sees little evidence of life in the churches. Our spiritual heritage is traced to Europe, to Germany, the Reformation, Martin Luther, and to Great Britain. But do you know what the record reveals? Is that there is a deadness, and a deadness that is like a creeping paralysis. It's made its way into the church in America as well. We are a theologically hollow church in America. We mustn't think that we stand head and shoulders above the rest of the world in terms of our own spiritual vitality in this nation. We are a theologically hollow church in America. I'm speaking broadly based on the general collection of the condition of the church. Why did I tell you that? I was going to read Revelation 3, 1 to 6. For the angel and the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Actually, I think this would be translated better here, be watchful. It is the word, as we'll come back to look at it in a moment, is the word gregoreo. Any Gregories here? This is This is the etymology of your name. Wake up, or be alert. Be alert. Be watchful. And strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One thing that's quite striking in studying these seven churches is how often the axiom works out like city, like church. How powerful the culture in which a church exists, what an incredibly powerful influence that is on the church. Actually, the way things ought to be is that the church should be a counterculture and should be challenging the culture as it is, the popular culture. But how often, and we've seen in these churches, that the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. Let's consider some issues, a little bit of background a minute, about this church in Sardis. I should perhaps say this at the very outset, that it is possible for a church to slowly slip into a spiritual coma and lose its effectiveness. The church at Sardis was such a church. Where was it? What do we need to know about it? We need to know a few things. Namely, here we are with a picture of its location in this circuit, along with these other seven churches. This church is about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was located at a strategic junction of principal highways. These highways linked Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum with the high country, the plateau in Asia Minor. It was built at the base of a mountain. The mountain itself was about 800 feet above the city proper, and there was developed was called an Acropolis, a place that eventually became for Sardis almost like a shrine of the old city, a place where the temple or temples to the gods were located. It was, in the case of Sardis, it was historically a place of strategic military place, because it seemed to have been impregnable. It was of all these cities, it was the one that was probably the most easily defended militarily. And being on a strategic road, it therefore, by having this strong fortification, this advantage geographically, it put Sardis in a unique situation. The city of Sardis was the residence of a king whom you may know by other names, but his name, the Lydian king Croesus. You recall Croesus from many of your study in ancient history. We even have a saying, and we say, as rich as Croesus. Well, if that doesn't ring a bell, some believe that Croesus, and with the legend of his great wealth, is the basis for the old legend of King Midas. Remember Midas? So rich that when he had that touch, and when he touched his daughter, she turned to gold. Well, the Lydian king Croesus. Croesus, Sardis was a wealthy city. We visited Sardis. We looked at the stream where they think that it did yield some considerable amount of gold. The earliest coins are traced back to the time of Croesus in the Lydian Empire. Silver and gold. It was an active commercial center, an important trade route, wool, dye manufacturing. The city had an interesting military. Well, there are a couple of stories. One story, militarily, that tells you a little bit about this city. Croesus, the Lydian king, had this vast empire in Western Asia, right next door to Europe. And his adversary, the power to the east, was the great Persian army under Cyrus. The stories that told that Croesus went to the Delphic Oracle. The Delphic Oracle was a place to which you could travel in Greece. And the oracle, a prophetess, if you will, she would fall under the influence of some intoxicating fumes. And you would go and ask her questions. And Croesus asked her a question. Will I win in my military campaign against Cyrus and the Persians? Her answer was that you will destroy a great empire. So with that Delphic oracle as his encouragement, he marched off to the east and met the great king Cyrus and was routed, was defeated severely. You see, the Delphic oracle, as these kinds of things, hucksters usually are with those things, she didn't say which empire would be destroyed. She just says, you will destroy a great empire. It turned out to be his own. He retreated back to the city of Sardis. And coming into Sardis, the Persian army came and brought its army against the city, and it seemed as if it would have been impenetrable. And Croesus felt quite secure in this city. So the Persians camped out and watched. And history even tells the name of the soldier who made this observation, that he watched as one of the Lydian soldiers was perched up on the high walls around the city, and his helmet fell off and it rolled down. And he watched him as he proceeded down that wall, down that rock, perpendicular rock cliff, which seemingly no one could scale. He said, if he can go down it and get his helmet, that means that someone can go up. The Lydians had no protection, no guard set up. And during the night, the Persian army, man by man, used kind of the ranger approach and some scaling of the walls, came into the city and took it. In the year 549 B.C. And ironically, it happened hundreds of years later under Antiochus the Great, the very same thing. It's believed to have been inaccessible, but because they did not guard and watch, the city fell into their hands. Now, I didn't tell you all that just to give you a little account of history. But as so often is the case, when the Lord of the church writes to these churches, there are statements that are designed to tweak their memory and to show them how their own spiritual history has some interesting parallels to their actual history, to their military history. We'll come back to that. I think you already have anticipated me there, haven't you, in what we've seen in verse 2. I need to tell you something briefly about the worship of the gods and the goddesses. I'll be brief here. The goddess, we went through what's left of her temple, magnificent temple. Actually, when they started to build this temple to Artemis, she was a fertility goddess. And they wanted this temple to, their aspiration was to have even to have been on a grander scale than the temple to Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians in, in Ephesus. And so that temple and the worship of the gods and the goddesses, with it being built around the nature cycle of spring and summer and the reproductive process, the church faced some very interesting pressures, intense pressures, to compromise with these religious or that religious system. Now, with that in mind, I want to bring you back to this opening statement. I've made one, I want to make another. It is possible for a church to slowly slip into a spiritual coma and lose its effectiveness. You know, this may very well be the most serious indictment of any of the seven churches. Some believe that. Some believe this church was the most, had degenerated more than any of the others. The only hope for a dying church is the Lord of the church who holds life-giving power. How do we know this? Again, because of the way the Lord of the church describes himself. What does he say about himself here? Look at it. He says two things. He has the seven spirits of God. This is describing or speaking to the what we know in theological terminology. It's a reference to the procession of the Holy Spirit. Namely, that in John 15, the Son says that he will send the Spirit. This is a reference to the fact that Christ has the authority to bestow the power, the fullness of power of the Holy Spirit, which is needed to bring life to a dead church. The Spirit of God must come in and give life to it so that the spiritual sap can begin to run again. The life juices can make it alive. So the Lord of the church holds the seven spirits of God. This reminded the Sardinian church that he had all the power necessary to give them power for spiritual life. That alone would resolve their spiritual deadness, that you need a work of the Spirit to bring this church back to life. And he said another thing. Notice at the end of, also in verse 1, that he holds the seven stars. What's the significance of that? You've encountered this already in your study of the seven churches. These are the seven messengers that go to these seven churches. Each messenger stops off with the message to that church. I think what he's saying by this statement is that it's a reminder that Christ is in complete control of the leadership of the church. And if the church is going to find its recovery, if it's going to be revived, that it is the Spirit of God coming from the proceeding work, the work of the Son of God, reviving the church, and that Christ is the head of the church, rules the church, controls the church, and he is the pivotal issue, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now you're ready for this. Verses 1 and 2. A church can have a reputation, which this church did. It can have a reputation for much activity and yet be spiritually dead. Now, this is the part that shakes you up. And this is why it ought to rattle our cage. Because, you know, a church can have a lot of things going on. Let me explain when he says you're dead. I think it means the following. I think with what he says here, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive. That is, you've got a reputation. People speak of you as really big. My, did you go by that church? Do you know about the history of that church? Something of a high place, a place in the Hall of Fame of Western Asian churches. But he said, but you are dead. You have a reputation, but you're actually just living on the perfume of the past. Self-deception can make a church lose touch with spiritual reality. A church can be deceived into thinking that all is well, when actually, It's living on the perfume of past accomplishments. You know, it's interesting. This was really the characteristic of the city of Sardis. It had seen its better days, but it was coasting on its glory days. So was the city, and so was the church. There was actually a famous cemetery. I've had to delete that for the sake of time, but there was a famous cemetery of 1,000 hills. There were these prominent hills not far from the city of Sardis, which was actually a cemetery. It's a fitting symbol for the spiritual condition of the church, located next to that. So here's a church where people could not see the difference between appearance and reality. That they look good, but actually they were dead. Now that ought to rattle our cage a bit. It's possible for a church to be going on its glory days. Remember the movie, Unconquered? I saw it as a kid. Impressive movie. It's one of those old Gary Cooper movies. It was about the Indians and the British and it was, to make the long story short of it, this was the scene that just stuck in my mind. That there were a few who were holding out against an overwhelming number of hostiles. And reinforcements were not going to get there. It looked pretty bad. They came up with an ingenious plan. As the hostiles were lurking in the underbrush, in the trees, and ready for one final attack that would have killed them all, they had sent a runner down to the reinforcements. Of course, the reinforcements had all been killed. Actually, there were no reinforcements coming, but the hostiles didn't know about this. So all of the reinforcements had been slain. So they set these reinforcements up on horses and on the wagons, propped them up, and they came in. I think the bagpipes were playing, and they had just a few live ones in there to give it some semblance of reality. And so they came down the road marching, and to the hostiles, it looked as if reinforcements had really come. But it was all deception. These were corpses, dead men on horses and on wagons, giving them the impression that all was well when all was not well. Now, you can get away with that in a movie, but you don't get away with that in a church. And that is what the Lord is saying to this church, that you can have form, ritual, activities, programs, all of that, but it can be a substitute for power. And a dead church can have meetings, a lot of meetings, but the gospel can be in a coffin. A dead church can be experiencing emotional intoxication and think that that's the work of the Spirit and be dead. A church can recite its beliefs, say their prayers, pay their bills, have their meals, and the fire's gone out. It's possible. It's possible to give lip service to the creeds. And you know, there are great creeds to which the church has developed through the centuries. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, their great confessions, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and many others. And it is possible, and I think that is to which this article is referring, how the state churches in Europe have great creeds, as they do in England. And lip service even in the church in America to the Bible. And yet, the church is dead. It's possible. See, this church tells us, folks, that it's possible to have things looking good, but they're not good on the inside. Well, this provokes me. And I should say this one thing, and then maybe we can stop and take a question or two. Let's just say this much. This church, a church can die spiritually by being preoccupied with past achievements, accommodating the world, forfeiting the offense of the cross, highlight that one, forfeiting the offense of the cross, and succumbing to spiritual laziness. If you want to know how a church, if you're trying to determine whether a church is alive or if it's just a corpse, here are some diagnostic tools. That a church can become a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. It doesn't bother anybody. It's a church that's just the social place to go. It's just like kind of a country club, where you meet folks who like to get up on Sunday morning real early and prefer not to play golf before noon. It can be that kind of place. People that you like and they like you, and that's the way it can be. It can have slick advertising, a lot of programs, a well organization, but be spiritually lazy. The unwillingness to discipline one's life for godliness, a lethargic attitude toward the things that sustain us spiritually, like scripture and prayer and evangelism and absence from the assembly, and it's dead, and it's a place where people are going and they're just living on the glory days and they're dead and they don't know it. Have you ever walked into a church like that? I think I have on a time or two. Oh, I pray that rigor mortis is not setting in here and we don't know it. But this is what the Lord of the church is warning this church of. I think I'll stop here and see if you want to proceed with any questions or discussion on anything that's been said about the church at Thyatira or this church, the church at Sardis. We've got more work to do here, but I wanted to stop and to see if you have any questions, comments, any interchange on this at all. Yes. That is that the forfeiting the offense of the cross is that the message of the church will become, say, one of moralism, where you're telling people to be good, behave, be nice, but you don't preach that there is only one way into God's heaven, and it is through Christ, and it is not by human merit, and that we must flee from the wrath to come. And I mean just good theology. You don't rattle anybody's cage. You don't shake anybody up. Everybody just wants, it's a feel-good kind of thing. And that's where you take the offense of the cross. I think this is where a lot of American Christianity is going. The offense of the cross is out. Oh, now we're all into moralism. I mean, I got something, I can't give you the details, it's a sensitive matter to be brought to public notice, but here I'm reading an article that was sent to me where this president of this school sitting down with this cardinal, president of an evangelical institute sitting down with this Roman Catholic cardinal, and they're having dialogue, and there were other presidents there of evangelical institutions. And they were just overwhelmed with one another, how they felt good about one another. That's an example. Yes, Ray. Yeah, I'm going to come to that next week. Yeah. I'm not through with this passage, yeah. But I'll take that. I'm on notice to explain that, and I'll do so. Yes, Jim?
Is it possible that you can have dead Christians, a live church, and you can have live Christians in a dead church?
You could have dead Christians in a live church, and you could have live Christians in a dead church. You could. You could. If you take this "you are dead" thing, and I probed it a little bit, I looked in 1 Timothy 5:6, and I see that widows were said there. There were some widows who were living for themselves, for their own pleasure. And it said that they were dead, yet they were alive. And the context is that the idea is that they were separating themselves from the enjoyment of their fellowship with God. So that's how you can be dead spiritually. I don't mean dead in the sense that you are cut off from your relationship to Christ, but that you've diminished your capacity for glorifying the Lord and enjoying fellowship with Him. And so the spiritual sap's just not running. And And can you find Christians who are, should we say, alive, enjoying their fellowship with the Lord? I went into a church like that one occasion. I way back, and I was asked to come speak to this group of Christians in a church that, from what I could tell, it was a morgue. And they knew it was a morgue, but they hadn't left it, and they were trying to hold on to what remained. Doesn't it say that here? Yeah, strengthen the things that remain. That's what they were trying to do. And they had a little Bible class. And this Bible class of a few people in this church, now, Bible class in the church, and they were being viewed with suspicion because they wanted to have this Bible class. I mean, think of it, a Bible class in a church, of all places. And there would be, and I remember the time I was speaking to this class, I was asked to come to speak to this class, and there were people who were standing in the shadows trying to listen and pick up what was going on. So this group was suspect, see. They were isolated in the church. Well, that may very well, and what I know that historically there was some alive Christians in a dead church. They got out. They did. Yes, Lisa. All right. I have some specific issues I was going to raise that would help there with. I was going to take the works and I was going to, I'll give you one, I'll just take one example. Let me take prayer. How prayer can be the exercise of a spiritually withering Christian, and where prayer can become, how can be vigorous and vital in a Christian who is alive and growing and developing in their relationship with the Lord. Prayer can just be words. That would be a good barometer. What's your prayer life like? Are you just mouthing words, public prayers, private prayers? You go through a few prayers and your conscience is a little, feel you're a little better so you can at least live with yourself. And there is no vitality in your prayer life. You're praying cliches. You don't pray very widely. That would be something that you would want to take a close. If your prayer life is in that condition, you may be developing some spiritual atrophy. May be developing. I have some other examples I can give, but that hopefully that see we're show you where we're going. Okay, there was somebody else here. So yes. Dead Christians. Mm-hmm. I think the word dead there is used to describe that fact that they need to, he tells them to watch and strengthen the things that remain. Then he goes on to say, you're about to die. So the rigor mortis process apparently it's going on. There is a state of deadness. And I think that is the background also for the overcomers. That overcomers are those who do not soil their garments like these Christians who are tragedies in the making and giving off all the wrong signals and are withering in their spiritual vitality. They won't be rewarded to the degree that the believers are, the overcomers, I should say, the overcomers. Yes, Ron. This may be more serious than that even. Some think that this is a more serious condition. Certainly there's overlap in the condition. And that their works are incomplete. As I've suggested by prayer, that by the example of prayer, they were content with mediocrity. They were living on past glory. And the church was dying. And they didn't seem to know it. Yes, Jim. I think that they had, it's possible to live, so self-deception, never underestimate our capacity for self-deception. That you can rationalize, you can look around, talk about old times, go through some ritual form and be out of it, be clueless. So I think, to answer your question, I think that you could be so self-deceived that you need the kind of bracing that you get here, which the Lord said, hey, Luke, thanks, I needed that. You need bracing. Wake up. You're in trouble. This is why these messages are so arresting. Let's pray about it. Father, we look to you that your sovereign spirit would make us, you who search our hearts and minds. If there is one, two, three, many of us tonight, where we have fallen into these less than vital, full, joyful experiences with you. Oh Lord, if we're giving and we're just doing it because it's the thing to do, it's not because we adore you and love you, or we just leave a track because it's just something we do, not because of a desire to tell someone of you because we love you. God, use these words to bring us back to spiritual reality. For the sake, for your namesake, for your glory in this place, in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.